Well, this morning we come to the climax of a series of passages we've been looking at characterized by the theme of conflict. Because when Jesus, on the one hand, and human religion on the other run into each other, there always is conflict. They always meet head on. Jesus teaches grace. Human religion says you have to earn it. Jesus says God is the most important. Human religion says, look at me. Jesus says the heart matters above everything. Human religion says external devotions are what count. Jesus says that all true religion points to him. Human religion wants to sweep Jesus out of the way. And so we come this morning to this final climax of this oral encounter between Jesus and human religion, a battle which will only end at the cross just a few days after that. But as so often, there is a twist in the tale. For this time, the person that we're introduced to, first of all, turns out to be the one religious man who is actually a seeker. And I wonder if it isn't significant in this that the man came to Jesus by himself. Have a look at verse 28. One of the teachers of the law came and heard him debating, and noticing that Jesus had given them a good answer, he asked him, of all the commandments, which is the most important? Previously, we've seen religious leaders come in groups to Jesus. And groups have that ability, don't they, to shield us from having to think for ourselves. We use the phrase herd mentality to describe the way that people think when they're in a group as opposed to when they are individually. And I've seen that many, many times myself over the years, as no doubt you have as well. You know, someone who can be the life and soul of the party one moment, when they're by themselves the next morning, can be surprisingly thoughtful and reflective even. Maybe even a seeker spiritually. That appears to be this man here. And maybe that's you this morning as well. And so he comes and listens to Jesus debating. It's such a great thing to do, to hear Jesus, to look on if we're not sure, to look for ourselves, to listen to him, to read of him. And the man makes this observation, noticing that Jesus had given a good answer, of course. He asked him, of all the commandments, which is the most important? At this stage, it's hard to know what the man's intentions are. But it's clear that Jesus thought that he was well-intentioned enough to give him a straight answer. And what he gives him is the correct answer to the trick Sunday school question which is sometimes asked, which is, what is the first command? And sometimes people say, well, it's to have no other gods. Wrong. Jesus, of course, gets it right. He says, verse 29, the most important one, answered Jesus, is this: Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. That is the first command, starts with a statement of doctrine. There is one God, there is one Lord. And although there are many gods in the world because we make up gods, there is only one true God and one true Lord. And therefore, because there is one Lord, we are to have one love. And that then is the first command. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, with all your mind and with all your strength. One Lord, one love, with all our heart, that is everything in us. We're to be devoted to him. With all our soul, that is you, the person you that God has made, the real you. We can't depend on our parents or our children or our husband or our wife. It needs to be you with your soul. With our mind, that is in our thinking, wanting our minds to be transformed, allowing our thinking to be corrected. Naturally being self-suspicious, that my judgment naturally is off-beam. I need to be corrected by the Word of God. It's why it's good to read books off the bookstall. I need to allow myself to be corrected by the thoughts of other Christians as they've mulled over these things over the years. To love him with our mind, and then to love him with our strength, serving him with our best energy. Not saying that we can't get to the prayer meeting because we're too tired. Now notice that we're to love him. It was the Lord Jesus himself who asked his disciple after the resurrection that searching question, do you love me? Not do you serve me, not do you come to church, not do you remain faithful to your husband and wife, but do you love me? It's the deepest question, the love of a person. And I suppose one of the signs of love is wanting to be near someone. Think of a young couple who can't bear being out of each other's company. Or you think of a person bereaved after so many years, longing to be with their spouse still. It's the mark of being in love with someone. And the question for us is our love growing? Do we want to spend more time with the living God? Are we regretful? I mean, we acknowledge that there are certain practicalities of life, but are we regretful we don't manage that? We long to be near him. As the years tick by and we get older, are we looking forward to heaven more, looking forward to being with him more? This is love for God. It is the basis of all other relationships. Now, that in itself wouldn't have surprised the man because he was a theologue and was an Orthodox Jewish believer. But perhaps it's how Jesus goes on that is the surprise. Because to the answer, what is the greatest command? Jesus answered it. But in terms of then adding to it, he brings in a second, verse 31. The second is this, love your neighbor as yourself. There is no commandment greater than these. It's almost as if he conflates the two into one. He's asked for one command, but he actually now goes on to speak of a second one. And the reason for that is because love for God is shown so often to the extent to which we love other people. This is the primary indicator, you might say, of our love for God. The degree to which, after becoming Christians, our love for other people begins to increase and to overflow. And in my Christian life, it took me so long to click on to this. Still am working it out. I used to think for many, many years, thought that the point about being a Christian was you get the right answer in Bible study, is that you have an early morning devotion, whatever it is. And those, of course, are things that are good things. But they don't replace a love for people. Indeed, they should lead to a love for people. And if they don't lead to a love for people, they are worthless. We just become so much hot air, windbags that have nothing good about us. We're no better than these empty vessels who are coming to Jesus here. So it's a question for us to what extent we're interested in other people, that we love other people, that we are engaged with other people, that wherever we're with people, we have an opportunity to do them good, whether we're at morning tea afterwards here, or we're at the dairy, or we're at the barber, or we're having Sunday lunch with the parents-in-law, whatever it is, we have an opportunity to be engaged with people. Do we ask questions of them? Are we interested in other people? Or do we just talk at people? That classic sign of self-obsession, drowning other people in a monstrous outpouring of verbal diarrhea. Sort of over other people who have to endure it. We're to love our neighbor. It's one of the chief ways we show love for God. Well, this man who's listening to Jesus likes what he hears. Well said, teacher, verse 32. You were right in saying that God is one and there is no other but him. To love him with all your heart, with all your understanding, and with all your strength, to love your neighbor as yourself, it's more important than all burnt offerings and sacrifices. And so the verdict from Jesus, verse 34, wonderful words. He said, you are not far from the kingdom of God. Because this man can see that relationship is what is at the heart of everything. God created us for relationship with himself, first of all, and then with other people, secondly. And this man can see that that is more important than all burnt offerings and sacrifices. It's more important than his weekly devotions. It's more important than the regularity of his religious life. It is love that counts, and this man can see that. Maybe he hasn't crossed the line yet. Maybe he hasn't actually committed himself to the living God. But Jesus can see he's on the way. He's on the path. He's getting there. And maybe this morning you're understanding something of that yourself. Maybe you're new to Christian things, or maybe you've been a churchgoer for a long, long time. That was certainly me. I'd been to over 1,000 church services before I was converted. But it's a different thing to see that God wants us to come to know him and wants us to work that out in relationship with others. Well, we see in the end of verse 34 that from then on, no one dared ask Jesus any more questions. And maybe that was the wisest policy they had shown for a while. But that, of course, doesn't keep Jesus down. For he now asks a question of them. And this is the unnerving thing about life. We can spend all of our life, 70 or 80 years, asking questions of the living God. But at the end of the day, they all fall flat when he then turns around and asks us a question. And Jesus has got a question for these people. Verse 35, he was teaching the temple courts, and he asked them, how is it that the teachers of the law say that the Christ is the son of David? It's a question to do with authority. It was the common practice of the people to say that when the Christ came, he would be no greater than David, had been back in his day. You remember King David from the Old Testament? He had been the great Savior King for Israel. He'd brought God's people into peace and into rest. And he was really the first in a long line of Christs. That is, Christ with a small c, the king who would reign over God's people. But he was flawed. He only did good up to a certain point, and the kingdom went downhill after that. And so he wasn't the ultimate Christ. He wasn't the ultimate king. He was the foreshadow. He shows us what the king would be like, because he himself was a great king, but he wasn't that person. And so as the kings come, they come as Christs with a small c, but always looking forward to the great king, the king that one day God would send, the king with a capital C, the ultimate person who would establish heaven and invite people to join him there, who would bring peace upon his kingdom and to all who would enter into his kingdom. And for these people here, these religious leaders, they are just stuck with the thought of David as a small c. And they think that when the Christ comes, he'll be on a level with David, you know, powerful, but no more powerful, just a human. And that, of course, suited them down to the ground, because a human Christ was of no threat to them. They could remain in control. They could carry on with their own religious devotions and practices unhindered. And so, having posed the question, Jesus now answers it. And in so doing, really blows out of the water their rather comfortable, casual assumptions by showing that King David himself not only looked forward to the Christ to come, but also looked up to the Christ to come as well. Have a look at verse 36. Jesus says, David himself, speaking by the Holy Spirit, declared, "The Lord," that is the Lord God, "said to my Lord, Christ, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet." David himself calls him the Christ, Lord. How then can he be his son? You see what God was promising in his Christ? That the Lord God said to my Lord, the Christ, sit at my right hand. In other words, the Christ would not just be an ordinary human being. God would raise this Christ and would seat him at the right hand of God. This king would be seated at the most important place in the universe until his enemies would be put under his feet. And this, of course, is why Jesus is relevant to people today, whether they realize it or not. For he is saying that he is this Christ. The evidence that he's this Christ is his resurrection from the dead and his ascension into heaven. And Jesus now occupies this place at the right hand of God until such time as all his enemies are put under his feet. Don't know if you picked up some of those words that were spoken in Psalm 110 of what the Christ will do to those who are his enemies. We're told in Psalm 110 that the Lord is at your right hand, the Lord Christ. He will crush kings on the day of his wrath. He will judge the nations, heaping up the dead. He will crush the rulers of the whole earth. In other words, there is no one anywhere who will be able to resist his power. Those who are found to be against him on the day when he wraps up this world will find that they forcibly have to submit to him. There is no hiding place. We can run from him, but we cannot hide from him. And so the question is, will people take him to be their Lord in this life? Will they voluntarily submit to him now? Or will they be left to forcibly submit to him then? And this, at the end of the day, is what it means to become a Christian. To become a Christian doesn't mean that you believe in God. There are plenty of non-Christians who believe in God. Plenty of people of other faiths who believe in God. Maybe a different God, but they believe in God. To be a Christian means that we believe that Jesus is Lord. It means to submit ourselves to his lordship, to entrust ourselves to him as our Lord and our Savior. It is saying that because God has made Jesus the Lord of this universe, I therefore will make him the Lord of my life. It's the only sensible way to live life, to bring our lives into configuration with the way that God has set up this world. And maybe that's a question that you need to answer for yourself this morning. Is he your Lord, or is he foreign to you still? God, in the past, we're told in the New Testament, overlooked this kind of ignorance. But now he commands everyone everywhere, all of us, to submit to his king. I suppose that if Jesus was just a human leader, offering a bit of sage advice to those who are inclined to take it, then we would be okay just to ignore him and to carry on and think we don't need the advice. But the point is that Jesus is not just a human leader offering a bit of sage advice. He is the eternal king who God has appointed over this world. And so to carry on in defiance of Jesus is to carry on in defiance of God. To ignore Jesus is to ignore God. To reject Jesus is to reject God. And to submit to Jesus and to fall at his feet is to accept God and to be put right with him. So I wonder where you stand with Jesus this morning. I think it's instructive in verse 37 that we're told the large crowd listened to him with delight. Well, maybe they did, but did they submit to him? Because you remember that just a few days later it was this same crowd who were baying for his blood. And there's a big difference between coming on a Sunday morning, finding it interesting, a few thoughts for the day, and taking Jesus to be our own Lord and our own Savior. Now that really leads to these two case studies then that we'll finish with, that we're given in these last few verses. And I want us to look at these two types of people who are held up because they illustrate the extent to which people do, on the one hand or don't on the other, accept Jesus as Lord and love God with their lives. First of all, there are those who are we might call the condemned. And it is a most severe condemnation in verse 38. As he taught, Jesus said, "Watch out for the teachers of the law. They like to walk around in flowing robes and be greeted in the marketplace and have the most important seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at banquets. They devour widows' houses and for a show make lengthy prayers. Such men will be punished most severely." It's a condemnation that we need to look at because these were people that Jesus is speaking of here who were the most revered type. They are the leaders who commanded respect. In fact, I think it's hard for us to understand how respected they were, how they were looked up to by the ordinary people of the day. And yet Jesus lines them up in his sights and criticizes them without mercy. Two things in particular he sees as incriminating evidence against them. First of all, they love themselves. We're told in verse 38 that they love to walk around in flowing robes. I mean, it's a picture of sort of peacocks, you know, as they walk around and they go into the marketplace where they know everyone will be, and there's very sort of public embraces, and they know that everyone can see them and wave to each other. They love to be seen by people when they're in their flowing robes. They love to be noticed in that kind of way. They love the places of honor at banquets. They make a big thing of walking up to the center of the table. When they walk into the synagogue, no doubt, they love the best places. They were told in verse 39, the most important seats in the synagogue. We can imagine perhaps children, young Jewish children, looking on as the Pharisees slowly walk up the aisle and take their seats. Little child whispers to grandma, "Look, granny, there's a Pharisee. See the Pharisee." The Pharisee pauses and slowly sits down. They love to be noticed. And for a show in verse 40, they make lengthy prayers, prayers that are just far too long, that go on and on and on and on and on, as if God somehow needed reminding or informing of something. They do it to be noticed. One wonders what Jesus would make of some of the people who parade around today in religious garb, who frankly, look ridiculous. And yet we need to be careful that we don't fall into the same trap. True enough that in our rather low church way, we don't really go in for the same brand of dressing up. But of course, there's more than one way to be seen in life. And at the end of the day, it's not the dressing that's the problem. It's the heart. It's the wanting to be noticed. And maybe it's having our ear cocked for praise, hoping that someone will notice just a small act of service that I do. There is a particular knack to doing humble jobs in the limelight in that kind of way. There's a way of dropping into the conversation, something I'm doing just so that others can hear. You know, I'm just going in to see such and such in hospital. Is there anything that I can take in for you? It just sends a signal to other people. And these people, they love to be noticed because they love themselves. But then notice what they don't love. They don't love others. Verse 40, they devour widows' houses, perhaps persuading them to transfer their assets to well-respected leaders later in life. There's nothing about giving from these leaders. It's all to do with grabbing instead, devouring other people. There is no real love for people, not even for the poor, for those who needed them most. And again, this is searching for us. Because as a church, God will not just be interested in how faithful to the Bible we were. He will be very interested, more interested, I suspect, in how we treated those who are poorer, even amongst us, in this church, in the congregation, those who struggle. God will be interested in what we do with them, how we treat them. And I suppose the question is whether people will rise to testify to our generosity, to our love for them, our practical help for them at such a time, or will our silence be held in evidence against us? And it's a lovely thing to hear of acts that go on. No doubt it's just the very tip of the iceberg, but the way that people do care for each other and help each other and love each other in that way, and I commend you for that. So that's those who are punished, condemned. But then Jesus finishes with someone who is quite the opposite end of the scale. I think it's instructive in verse 41 that we're told that Jesus watched. Have a look down. Jesus sat down opposite the place where the offerings were put and watched the crowd putting their money into the temple treasury. Jesus has an eagle eye. He sees what we do with our lives. He's got no desire to catch people out, so to speak, but he is certainly interested to see what we do with the lives that he has given to us. And here he watches to see what people put into the temple treasury. Clearly he thought that money was some indicator of a person's spiritual barometer as a sign of their devotion to God and their gratitude to God. We're told that many wealthy people came rich people, threw in large amounts. Rather reminds me of a college reunion I went to 10 years after leaving college. And I met up with a friend I hadn't seen for a few years. I knew he'd done very well in his work. And I said to him, "Oh, how's work going, John?" He said, "Well, Costa, let me just say that if I did want to end my life, I'd probably climb on top of my wallet and then jump off." Now, maybe there are a few people like that who were here. They get out their wallet. Maybe it's too fat to fit into their pocket. You know, get it out from a separate bag and take out an enormous wad of cash and throw it into the temple treasury, which I must say you're welcome to do this morning. It's right at the back, the white box. We can make the hole bigger in the top if you need to. And these people do that. Maybe there are others that were writing out a vast check, many figures long. And then just behind them, shuffling along, is the hunched figure who pauses for a few moments, makes a small movement from under her cloak, and moves on. And it doesn't go unnoticed, verse 43. Calling his disciples to him, Jesus said, "I tell you the truth, this poor widow has put more into the treasury than all the others. They all gave out of their wealth, but she, out of her poverty, put in everything, all she had to live on." It's a most compelling lesson. In a way, it's crazy. I mean, it's foolhardy. Imagine if she was your mother and you saw her about to just taking the last coin she had. It's all she had. What would you do? "Mum, don't do it. This is ridiculous. This is crazy." If she came to us for advice, I'm sure we know what we would tell her. God wants you to be wise. He doesn't want you to go without. Leave giving to those who've got a bit more. And yet Jesus gives her an unqualified commendation. He regarded her as wise, as something of an example for the disciples to follow. In one way, I think it does make us, certainly makes me, feel terribly uncomfortable, because it's painfully apparent that God considers what people do with their possessions to be his business. And we've spoken quite a lot of that recently. I wonder what lesson he would draw from you, from an analysis of your spending. On the other hand, it's actually a great comfort. Here is someone who doesn't have much. And maybe some of us feel in the same boat. Maybe we feel, I can't really make a difference, can't really contribute in that kind of way. I wish I had more. But Jesus notices. That's not the way that he looks at things. He notices, he sees, and he gives her an unreserved commendation, which is what he will do for all his people who've lived a life of love when they get to heaven. Because at the end of the day, it's all to do with the heart. And this woman, Jesus detects, has a heart of love for God, and no doubt of love for other people as well. Well, two types of people, therefore. The teachers of the law, all show, but no fruit. This woman, no show, but all fruit. And the question for us, which one of the two is nearest to where we're at? Let's pray that God would work in us and give to us the love which we don't have by nature, but which he is able to bring to us. Let's bow our heads and pray. Heavenly Father, we know ourselves that we're not able to whip ourselves up into a frenzy of love. This is a gift which we need you to give to us. We pray, therefore, that you would, by the power of your Holy Spirit, you would help us to be so aware of what you've done for us, that you would make us so grateful to you, you would stir our hearts and help us to have a love for you. And please, we pray, would that show itself in a love for people. We ask that you would give to us a deep love, a sincere love for our brothers and sisters and others beyond the bounds of this church. We ask that you would help us to honor you in this way. In Jesus' name, amen.